You may be seated. Well, it's Monday, Thursday, and it's as I've had these services before, there's different ways I can go about what to preach. And I'm choosing today, out of the Gospel of John, to preach from Christ's, after he has been, his crucifixion, and one of his phrases he makes from the cross. And of course, we'll discuss a little bit more when we get to to communion, that, you know, he did take the Passover on that night. He washed his disciples' feet. Now, I was going to suggest that even if you just aren't sure what you should read and meditate on over the next few days, that upper room discourse, John 13, 14, 15, and 16, and then that high priestly prayer might be something that you read. But I'm going to read John 19, 1 through 30. I'm not going to preach that whole text. I'm really going to preach really one phrase. But I want to read the whole context of John's telling of the crucifixion of Christ. So I'm going to read John 19. Actually, I have my Bible already. John 19, 1 through 30. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing out to you that you may I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king!" They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Our Father in heaven, as we return to familiar passages here, give us fresh insight, new application, and Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You all know what our first question of our shorter catechism is, I believe. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Chief end, meaning what is our primary purpose, in the newer translation that some folks made at First Pres in Jackson, the one that I actually learned for seminary. But our chief end, that is our telos, our end, the purpose for which we were made, was to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. As we think tonight, I want us to meditate on Jesus's one of His seven statements from the cross that came in verse 30. "It is finished." In fact, a little better translation would be, "It is accomplished." Tetelestai is the word in Greek. And it's one of those handful of Greek words that really is important for us to, you know, actually maybe know it in Greek, particularly the root word telos. There's a purpose. He had a purpose. He had something that he had accomplished at the point when he says this. Now, I will ask you, how can a man who has nowhere to lay his head, who is being crucified as a criminal, he's about to die. In fact, just after this, in John's telling of it, he breathes his last. How can he possibly say, "It is accomplished"? That's our question we knew I want us to think about for a few moments tonight before we come to his table. It is accomplished. Friends, Jesus knows that all things have been accomplished. All the scripture that was due to be accomplished, and I'm thinking particularly we can think various Psalms, and then in Isaiah, and of course Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then some other, Zechariah, some other places, they've been accomplished. The entire purpose for which the Father sent him, he is saying, has been accomplished. It is assured, of the fulfillment is sure. The purpose that includes the salvation of the world, you think back to John 3. Eternal life will forevermore be available. But how can he say this right now, that I have fulfilled the work God gave me to do? Which even hearkens to his prayer from John 17. Well, R.C. Sproul reminds us, Jesus was concerned about purpose. Just like we ought to be, our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The significance of Christ's entire life on this earth had come down to this moment. where he could say, "It is finished." He wasn't just saying, "It's over. My life's done. It's over. And I'm about to die." No, he was saying, "It's been fulfilled. The mission, my mission accomplished." Y'all remember when a little too early, President Bush, George W., out on that ship, I can still see it, out on that ship, out in the ocean, mission accomplished. Y'all remember that? I'm sure you do, seeing that. Unfortunately, that one wasn't quite accomplished, but this one was. Tetelestai, this word, finished or accomplished, it was often used in the commercial Greek world to be stamped on a receipt that meant paid in full. That gives us a clue to where we're about to go. Paid in full. Jesus is saying here, "I've done it. I've done it all. I've drunk the cup of God's wrath to its dregs. The sin debt of my people has been paid in full. Everything is complete. The just requirements for salvation have been satisfied." And so I want us to just think for a moment, how has he done this? What has he finished? What has he accomplished? In a sense of more specifically, can we kind of parse it out into some simple things? Well, I'm going to do one thing. I want to read another catechism question. And this is, I think we can kind of catch the sense of this in shorter catechism number 27. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And it says here in our catechism, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. I think that's a pretty good summary of what "It is finished" is talking about. I'm going to have us, though, and if you're looking at your Bible, just for these the next few moments, if you want to look at Isaiah 53, which we already had a section of that in our call to worship, I'm going to just ask ourselves, can we see some of this in Isaiah 53, some of this, "It is finished"? And so I think, just to put it into a few points that really blend all together, so I'm not going to try to preach it real strictly separate, but I just want us to now just look together at this passage, and I'll just point out some things. This is that passage that, you know, occasionally over the years, a person might read this passage to a Jewish person who isn't very familiar with their Bible, and they'll say, "Well, you're just reading to me about Jesus." And of course, they're trying to be sly there by reading it, but we know it's so clear, it's so obvious. But I think we see here in this some things that Christ finished, some things he accomplished: righteousness, humiliation, substitution, curse, atoning death. And we can see this, and actually Isaiah, it's actually 52:13 through the end of 53. If we kind of outlined it, it actually comes in one of those chiastic structures, like a poet or some of the Psalms. It's really like a, you might say, 1, 2, 3, 2, 1. The beginning and the end have a similar theme. Then the two kind of layers in the middle, and then you have the very middle, where we kind of see some of these themes coming out. But what did Jesus accomplish? Actually, starting at the end of 52, my servant, this is the suffering servant, shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. I want to suggest that there we see a sense of his righteousness. We've already alluded to this in the various parts of our service and in our songs. He never sinned. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was righteous. He accomplished something that we couldn't ever since the fall. We have sinned. But here the God-man, fully God and fully man, he was righteous. And so he was
properly lifted up. Now, there's always a double meaning of this lifted up, because he was lifted up on a cross, which at the time that the Gospels were written was an allusion to the cross, which was a cursed form of death. We're going to get to that. It's one of the things he did. But you even can think back to Moses lifting up the serpent and everyone looking to it to be saved. But he was righteous. He accomplished our righteousness. That's the positive part of salvation, that, you know, his death for our sins only gets our debt to even, I mean, to zero. But we need a positive righteousness to be invited into heaven for eternity. So he was righteous, but also he accomplished the humiliation that was required of him to be a human being. And so we could see this in various places in Isaiah 52 and then 53. They're still at the end of 52. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. He was beaten. Again, you kind of have to read all four Gospels to get kind of the full picture of this day, because each one gives us some different scenes, some different angles of it. But he was beaten. Even he then kind of goes back from the end to this servant's birth. You look at 53:2. He's like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. There's even a little clue of Nazareth, this obscure place in northern Galilee. He's going to grow up like a root out of dry ground. No former majesty. No beauty that we should desire him. Whereas he was an ordinary man. He wasn't, God didn't put Christ as a, tall, dark, and handsome figure. He was ordinary, like me and some of you. He was a man. No beauty that we should desire him. His humiliation. Again, there's so much we could, I really can't cover each part. We already mentioned it. He was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Oppressed, afflicted. Well, let me mention one more part of this. Verse 4, this is where these kind of go together, even these things he accomplished. He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He lived a life of loneliness many times. Now, he was with those apostles, but they were so clueless so much of the time. You know, he felt lonely, and he would go off by himself, surrounding himself with sinners. I mean, he was baptized, but he didn't sin. He had no sins to wash away with that water. So he was humiliated. So he accomplished righteousness. He accomplished the humiliation that was due him. But he also accomplished, I'm going to say these three together because they kind of go together. Substitution, he did this in our place. He was then cursed by God. He died an atoning death. All those kind of go together, though they are separate aspects of this. But I think they're going to kind of go together in this passage. So substitution. Well, here we go, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Into verse 6, the Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. We'll just take those three. Our transgressions, our iniquities, again, iniquity. The one without sin was treated as a sinner. He was a substitute. He died for our sins. Now, part of the humiliation was he died as a criminal who had never done anything wrong. He was our substitute. He was cursed by God. Dying on a cross was a curse in and of itself. You know, those who are lifted up, it said, he who is lifted up and hanged on a tree is under God's curse. We catch that in Galatians. Paul explains that to us some.
I'm going to get some tighter glasses. These are a little loose. Okay, so I don't think they're going to fall off. He took the curse that we deserved. He became a curse for us. Verse 10, 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Back up to 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, cut off from the land of the living. And again, we're reminded, though he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. So he was righteous. He was humiliated. He was a substitute. He took God's curse. And then he took an atoning death. He took God's wrath. Verse 12, in the middle, he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He died for our sin, for our guilt, that we don't have to live in guilt. You know that you're forgiven and your guilt is taken away, so we don't have to live in guilt. I know some of you are like me. You think back to your sins. Maybe there's a particular sin or two, and you think, am I really forgiven for that? It'll kind of hit me when I'm driving, and I'll kind of hit the steering wheel. But he does. He did. If that sin was too great, then I'm saying that he wasn't a good enough Savior. His atoning sacrifice wasn't enough. That's belittling him. That's almost making an idol out of my own sin. So he took away our guilt. And let's not forget that it mentions in the middle of verse 11, he will make many to be accounted righteous. We get his righteousness credited to our account. It is accomplished. It is finished. Our sin has been paid for. Our guilt has been paid for. When he says it is finished, it is accomplished, he means it. His shout of accomplishment was that cry that the creation had been waiting for since Adam sinned and the curse came. Which is why we can sing Joy to the World, I think, throughout the year. Far as the curse is found, that's as far as his blessings flow. And this victory is announced in the face of death. And in the midst of darkness, you know, I really had a hard time. I wanted to, you know, when this passage picks up in John, we've already had the 3 hours. This is sort of at the end of those 3 hours, it seems. Remember when there was 3 hours of, there was the darkness over the land. There were the other things that he said from the cross. That curse, that sin being paid for, God, in a sense, turning away from him. And so it's significant that he announces victory right before he dies. You know, this is Thursday, and we'll leave him, in a sense, in the tomb and look forward to Sunday morning when we know he's going to arise. But I think it's important for us to think about, and on Saturday, what it was like for them with their Savior in the tomb. That had to be the longest day that human beings, you know, ever experienced. Just that Sabbath day when they had to just stay home and wait till the next day. And then, of course, in their unbelief at the time, not knowing what they would do. But this accomplishment, it is finished. The consequences are immeasurable. We don't look anywhere else for salvation. All that is necessary for our salvation has been accomplished. The sacrifice has been made. We are reconciled to God, and it's guaranteed. But we're going to have to wait for the final touch on Sunday morning. But on the night before this was accomplished, as he looked forward to this accomplishment, he, in graphic language and with food and drink before him that you could see that he could then use in a way to show and to demonstrate and to give us not only a visual picture, but even a picture that we can taste, he took the Passover meal and he turned it into what we call now the Lord's Supper. After washing his disciples' feet and telling them, go and do likewise, love one another. It is by your love for one another that they will know that you're mine. He also took the bread and the cup. And I think for tonight I'm going to turn over to Matthew's presentation of this for us to read the institution of the supper. So Matthew gives it to us here in Matthew 26. And I would remind you back in verse 25, Judas asks him, is it I who's going to betray you? Jesus says, you've said so. And then we're told, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We even can hear echoes of Isaiah 53 in that, can't we? Poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so Christ gives us this meal. And the purpose of it, he says it's to proclaim his death until he comes. That it is through his death that our sins are paid for. But it also is a meal. You know, he took a meal that we can taste and eat and digest, which is how we get physical sustenance. And so he says, take and eat and receive spiritual sustenance, peace of conscience, if that's what you need tonight in particular. Strength to fight sin, if you have sin in your life that it keeps rearing its ugly head and need to fight it. This gives us strength to do that. It does give us that peace that we can lay our head on the pillow and God desires for us to be able to sleep. Hope that in death we'll go to be directly with him. And so we don't have to fear death. Although we do. Yet at death we go right to be with him. This is a meal that prepares us even for that. So he's given it to us for our good and for his glory. I'm going to pray now and ask him to set these elements apart for a sacred use this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, the suffering servant, who died in our place, who first of all lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we deserved to die, and then was raised again for our justification. But tonight, we remember his death, and we proclaim it until he comes. And so we pray that you would take the bread and the cup, take these ordinary elements, and you set them apart for your sacred use. And Lord, though I didn't mention this, I'll think of it in prayer, Lord. John Calvin taught us that there's a sense in which it's not so much you coming down to meet us, but you taking us in this meal up into heaven with you for just a glimpse, just a taste of what eternity will be like. So we pray now that you would give us that taste, that you would be glorified and strengthen us through this meal, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The old rugged cross. I love when we take some different hymns than the usual. We often do
when I survey, but I like it when we have other ones as well that we can sing as we prepare for communion. So tonight is the Old Rugged Cross, number 186. We'll stand and sing the first two verses as we prepare to come to the table.